It was about 6 years ago, actually, that here we, as a congregation, walked through the entire Gospel of John. I think it took us 39 weeks to do so. But we had done the entire Gospel of John about 6 years ago. And I very well remember being taken by the power of John's inspired stated purpose for writing. Inspired of God, his stated purpose for writing. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Those words come toward the end of his gospel. They summarize his purpose for writing. And I think we had noticed during that longer study that he was true to it throughout his gospel. And so I think we understand then about the words and the text and the thing that we hold in our own hands, that it was never intended just to be read for information. Bit of interesting material. Well, that's interesting, and all that happened. Never to be read only for a detached sort of curiosity. But those words are in our hands by inspiration of God so that we might consider the person, Jesus Christ. So that we might not only contemplate him, but invest trust in him, to consider Jesus Christ and the account of his works and the account of his words and embrace him. Son of God, Lord of all, the Christ, and very specifically a purpose related to you, to each one who reads it. Each one sitting here, certainly this morning, to you that you might believe, that you might trust, and that in him you would have life. The stated purpose for the Gospel of John. Down through the ages, of course, people have been moved, let's say, inside to write down history of various kinds, and people have written biographies of great persons, but not all of those writers have set forward a purpose of such weight and consequence as this. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a unique kind of literature that we have in our hand. So that's not just information. It calls upon each of us to grapple with Jesus Christ. What will we do with Jesus Christ? Will we? There is, in fact, hope in him. Will we place hope in him by God's grace? Will we cast ourselves upon him, depend upon him, trust him? I think reading John's gospel, we realize that he is telling us that if we know nothing of Jesus Christ and if we care nothing of Jesus Christ, we do not know the one to whom it was given to create us and the very world we live in. That's how the book opens, by the way. Jesus Christ, Creator. This history, this biography, is a message, not just a collection of stories, not just a record of events. It is that much, but it is a message that says to you and says to me, believe in him. John describes Jesus Christ as having in him the power of life itself and the light of truth itself, I think it's in John's Gospel that we could quote our Lord Jesus saying, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." It's a unique kind of literature. Chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." That light has come into the world, chapter 3. "And Jesus came for the sake of people like you and me." He came for our sake, that we might know God in truth, and that we might find this forgiveness, peace, and a future with Him, and hope even beyond death itself. Today's passage will be an account of resurrection. While Jesus was yet living, he spoke of it. He taught of it powerfully. Quotes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 21. "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Verse 25 in that same chapter, chapter 5. "I tell you the truth." These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son..." "So he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Or chapter 10, verse 17, our Lord Jesus' words before he died, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. What does it mean then that at the end of all the account of the events and the teaching and the words that included what I've read, what does it mean that at the end of all of that, we have eyewitness account of Jesus entering into death itself and emerging alive? Again, chapter 20 in John's Gospel is an account of his resurrection. I want you to notice one more thing as we read. We are getting to the place to read it now. Notice one more thing. Is it not also an account of people grappling with and coming to believe it? It is an account of Christ's resurrection. It is also an account of his ministry to persons, that they might believe it. John chapter 20. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around his head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. When the disciples went back, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Tell me as we read through that, isn't that also an account of souls coming to believe? And Jesus ministering to them in that. Let's reflect a bit on these persons and on the account preserved in Scripture. I'm going to borrow also from other gospel accounts. But I think of Mary. Think of her long acquaintance with Jesus, with his work, a witness to his miracles. When you think of her and her life situation, can you remember in Bible quiz time, can you remember how it was that she first encountered the Lord Jesus? She was from Galilee, Mary Magdalene, and it's Luke's gospel that records most clearly the situation of her and some others. The Galilee ministry, Jesus spent a lot of time, got all of his 12 apostles from the Galilee area, I think, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that he would in later time honor Galilee of the Gentiles, and those walking in darkness will have seen a great light, and that kind of thing. But he draws all of his apostles from there. And also, I want you to hear the account of, from Luke in chapter 8 of Mary Magdalene and some others. In verse 1, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. And Joanna, wife of Cusa, manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. What a fascinating scenario. You've got a situation in Galilee where throngs of people in the thousands are following Jesus, the miracle worker, from town to town. They're getting in boats to make sure that they can get to whatever city he is, down the coast a ways. They're following. But in the midst of all of that, some are following as these committed disciples. And among them, Mary and Joanna and Susanna and others, I think we can look for a couple of other names too and whatever, following him to provide for Jesus and the disciples, getting what they need, providing it for what they need. And that's well more than a year prior to his crucifixion and all of this. But I think what a demonstration of the thanksgiving of a heart that Mary Magdalene would be operating in that manner all through the Galilean ministry, following, providing. Fascinating stuff. The thing that's so interesting to me about how the report eventually goes is that this same group of women, I don't know that they followed him throughout the entire time, maybe the Galilee ministry, but at the end, on his last trip from Galilee to Jerusalem, they followed again to provide for his needs. They were at the cross, all four Gospel writers mention it. Matthew 27:55, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Mark 15:40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And then listen to Luke 23:55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They went home and prepared spices and perfumes. At the cross, at the tomb, saw him laid in it. And when you go to prepare spices, you think of him as in terms of really, really being dead. They were preparing for embalming. And I think how broken Mary and the others must have been when finally they saw Jesus crucified and dead. And following to the tomb with urgency and concern. Notice also in this account, though, how hard it is to process it all, in terms, even in terms of what Jesus had said, even in terms of what the prophets had said, how hard it was to process it all and conclude that he would rise. I think of Mary's words. You know, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. Or even upon speaking to the one she thought was the gardener, have you taken him? She's not yet there with confidence. And yet she had seen angels, if you'll read all the accounts, who had said in no uncertain terms, he is alive. And yet it's hard. It was hard for Mary. Hard for Peter and John. You see, in our account at verse 9, they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The testimony is there about where they were at. It's really bad grammar, but where they were at in that whole thing. It was hard for them all, hard for all of the disciples, as the scripture records it. Though John doesn't happen to do this, when John says the disciples, you know, heard Jesus showed up and they were glad and all, John isn't the one who records the rest of the disciples' doubt in such a degree. But Luke does at chapter 24, verse 10. He recounts the first testimony of Mary and the other women who had seen the angels. And he says, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them, who told, it was those that told them, I've got to be able to read here shortly. the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That's first report. Eyewitnesses, we have seen angels. Angels said this. But to them, their words still seemed like nonsense. The Gospel of Mark, in Mark's account, goes as far as to say that some of them even refused to believe after the reports of the actual encounters with Jesus. Because by the time Jesus showed up in the later evening, by the time he showed up for all the disciples, Mary had already seen him and reported that she had seen him. And Peter had already seen him. And those who had taken off toward Emmaus, they'd heard the report of the first, but before they got to some later reports, they took off toward Emmaus. They had seen him and rushed back the 7 miles to get there. But anyway, even after all of that, it's Mark 16:13, when those from Emmaus come back before Jesus showed up in the evening and report their having seen him too, the scripture's words about the disciples are these. Mark 16:13, those who had come from Emmaus. These returned, they reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. You see how the day is playing out? From the early morning, they're processing all of this and they're hearing reports, but it was struggle through the day to believe. When Jesus finally appeared in the evening, the writer John, as we read, reports their joy. So does the writer Mark. But Jesus rebuked them, it says, Mark 16:14. Listen to the words now. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he was risen. Do you remember that the ones on the road to Emmaus, the timing of it all, they did have difficulty before they met him. Because the timing is this, that they had heard the report of Mary Magdalene and the others, but they left. Luke's gospel reads this way in 24:18, one of them named Clopas asked him, who are they asking? Jesus, who's standing there. One of those asked him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. You see the tone of that? We had hoped that. And they had heard the report. It's in verse 21. What's more, they said to him, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. You see how they had left before Peter's report and those kinds of things. How did Jesus speak to the ones on the road to Emmaus? Rather sternly, again. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He did reprimand them, but he reached to them and ministered the reality of his resurrection to them. He met with them. He ate something in their presence. And he taught them from the scriptures. Do you remember the wording? He began with Moses and all the prophets, and he made it known. He opened his resurrection to them by the written word of God. You know, I've mentioned a couple of stern rebukes and quoted them, but it's not without mercy. In every case here, he is ministering his resurrection to them, to Mary, to Peter, to John, to those on the road to Emmaus, to all of the disciples gathered. He's ministering his resurrection. With the disciples that evening, you know, when he got together with them. I'm sorry, with those on the road to Emmaus, he taught them. But let's think through some of the people. What did he give to Mary to help her? Well, a rolled away stone to consider, an empty tomb to consider, grave clothes to consider, the testimony of angels to consider, and his own personal tender words. Why are you crying? And he used her name, her own name. That was the point of recognition. Mary, he said to her. How did he minister to Peter and John? The faithful testimony of Mary and the others. We have seen angels later on. We have seen the Lord. Faithful testimony. The truth of things testified to by eyewitnesses. They too had the empty grave to consider. I love the extent to which John describes standing there, looking in. What did they see? Grave clothes. How were the grave clothes arranged? See, that's not meaningless. Right? That's not a grave robbery. Who takes the time to unwrap a body? It's all the strips of linen. That's the wrapping stuff. Who takes time to unwrap all of that, to fold up a cloth, to lay it aside separately? And then ministering to all the disciples. I think of Luke's account again. When Jesus first arrived that night, they were terrified. Can you think why? What did they think they saw? A ghost. Right? Because the doors are locked. He didn't knock. They thought they saw a ghost. Luke 24:37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I, myself. Touch me. And see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when they had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Listen to verse 41, Luke 24:41. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement. You see, they're processing. They are full of joy, and yet it's hard to grapple with. While they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? You see him ministering to them. Do you have anything here to eat? Watch me, flesh and bones. Chew up some broiled fish, verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And to them too, gathered that night, he taught them from the scriptures. He said to them, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I think he took time with them to teach them as well, just as he had done with those on the road to Emmaus. And then finally, I really believe for our sake, we have the story of Thomas. Don't you think that's for our sake? Is this not an account of souls struggling to believe and Jesus ministering to those souls that they may believe? Thomas was the most recalcitrant of them all. How strong the testimony to him, because Mary had seen and Peter had seen and those on the road to Emmaus had seen and all the disciples had seen and had testified to him. And his response was, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. I think of what inner turmoil that represents in those words. And Jesus did not have to appear to Thomas on that occasion. And he did not appear to everyone who had encountered him. As a matter of fact, it's the Apostle Peter that says that in Acts chapter 10, verse 41. Give me just a second. The Apostle Peter says it this way in Acts chapter 10, verse 41. I have a marker. It's in there. There it is. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. It's only logical. Jesus wasn't going to appear personally on site to every individual, and he did not have to do so for the sake of Thomas in his doubt, but he chose to do so. And he spoke in mercy to Thomas. I don't mean that he didn't rebuke him too. Sure he did. He rebuked them all in a sense. But it's not without mercy. Jesus' disposition and heart for the sake of a Thomas. Put your finger here. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. What is the Lord's disposition toward us? Do we learn anything of the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ to people as we watch chapter 20 go by? I think we do. I think we learned that he is of a mind to and of a heart to make himself known that we might believe. No, he will not appear personally, tangibly, for broiled fish with each of us. You know, no, he won't do that. It's clear enough in the scripture that he won't. But from this account, is he disposed to make himself known? It seems to me the account itself testifies to his nature, that he was a revealer of his resurrection. What we get is eyewitnesses. The Apostle John was an eyewitness, ear witness, tangible witness. He leaned on the Lord. He was there at the cross. If you think of the way his gospel account flows toward the end there, just before that, he had said, in effect, I was there. I watched when the soldiers broke the legs of the others because they weren't dead, but chose not to break Jesus' legs because he was dead. And I was there when they thrust the spear into his side. The one who testifies to these things gives you the truth. He knows what he tells, that he tells the truth and testifies so that you also may believe. And then at the end says, these are written so. And I think that's what we are given. From out of the heart of Jesus Christ to make himself known, we are given written testimony of eyewitnesses that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he's really raised from the dead. And I think it reaches out to us. So with that testimony, my prayer for you is that you would believe, even today, that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, that he is alive, that he has taken the throne of heaven, that these are historical accounts, not myth, and that they are given, very distinctly given things, inspired of God, that we may have them through the rest of human history, that we might have testimony for our sake, given for your sake, these words. And I pray that you would have life in his name.